It is a great privilege to be here and to have opportunity once again to fellowship in the gospel and to bring to you a ministry of the Word of God. I bring to you warm greetings from the Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, the pastors and the people in Grand Rapids, which is a little more than 26 miles. But because we live down in Wyoming, and now with M6, it's really not very long, not very hard to get here at all. So warm greetings, and it's really good to see your faces again. Some old friends, some older friends, delight to see you. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I found out before the service this evening that this morning you heard from Romans chapter 2. It seems that that's a fitting background for what I want to talk about this evening. Romans chapter 3, the text, the primary focus tonight is in verses 21 and 22. But now, Romans 3, 21 and 22. Apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth a propitiation through faith in His blood to show forth His righteousness because of the passing over of sins done before in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. Now let us once again pray and ask the Lord's blessing, the ministry of His holy word. Father, we thank You for the privilege, the great privilege that is ours of coming to Your holy book, the Bible. And as we consider the righteousness that we read about tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon every soul here and grant to us that we might see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Now suppose I were to ask you, how do you feel? How do you feel? You might say, well, I feel okay. Or perhaps we were having a more in-depth conversation and you might say, well, you know, I really feel good. Or to be honest with you, I feel sad. Or to be honest with you, I'm afraid, or I'm angry, or I feel very lonely right now. People might say things like that. Would you agree? Can you imagine somebody saying, I feel righteous? Not likely. And righteousness is not much of an issue to a feeling-oriented society, to an existential world. A feeling-oriented life gives rise to a feeling-oriented gospel and a feeling-oriented religion and a feeling-oriented approach to religion. So that religion can become about experiencing good feelings. What are you looking for in a church? I'm looking for a church where I experience good feelings and I enjoy the experience. How common do you think that is? Pretty common? I think so too. If religion is about feeling enjoyment and feeling fulfillment and experiencing good feelings, then if someone has good grades and someone has enough money and good health and a good romantic life and they're feeling pretty good about life and feeling pretty good about themselves, then they don't really need religion. Because they don't need something else to make them feel good when they already feel good. Or pretty good at least. And so the message that religion is for the lonely, religion is for the sad, religion is for people who feel like failures, who can't handle the disappointments in life and they need something to make them feel better. But what Paul says here is that true religion, the heart of the Christian gospel, it's not about God's happiness, it's not about God's tranquility. He says the primary focus is upon God's righteousness. It's not on feeling experiences or enjoyment or fulfillment. Now, let me back up. Am I saying that there is no place for feeling in the Christian life? No. Am I saying that it's indifferent whether we're filled with misery or joy? No. That's not my point at all. My point is that if our whole approach to life is feeling-oriented, we are going to miss what the gospel is all about. Because it is not ultimately feeling oriented. It has a tremendous impact on feelings, yes, yes, yes. But what it's all about, it's about the righteousness of God. Now, notice the connection between with the passage that I read, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and chapter 1. Now, right now, at the present time, in Grand Rapids, I just started a series on the book of Romans. I'm not going to take the time this evening, because I just want to focus on God's righteousness, to give you a whole introduction to the book of Romans. I just want you to look at the theme of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And while you're turning there, I can give it to you in a second. The Apostle Paul is a pioneer missionary, and he's hoping that this Roman community of Christians will send him on pioneering mission work to Spain. And he wants to go to Spain through their blessing and support. And he sees that the community in Rome is a better base of operations for a mission work in Spain than would be Antioch or Corinth or Athens or anywhere else. So he wants that Roman community to send them to Spain, and he tells them that in the book. And because he's never been there, and because he wants them to support him and send him out as a missionary, therefore he sets before them in detail the gospel that he preaches. And he begins to open up that gospel, the very heart of it, as he's talking about his eagerness in verse 15 to preach the gospel to those that are in Rome. The gospel of God. The gospel that is the focus of his life. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He has confidence in this message about Christ. And why is he not ashamed of it? For it, verse 16, is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. He has confidence in the gospel because the gospel does what it does. The gospel is omnipotence, the power of God in action to save people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. So So why should he be ashamed of that? The gospel is like a tiger. It's like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it out of the cage. It can take care of itself. It is omnipotence in action. It doesn't need me to protect it. So why should I be ashamed of omnipotence in action? So his confidence in the gospel is based on the effectiveness of the gospel, because the gospel does what it does. Now here comes the question. Why does the gospel do what it does? And the answer is that the gospel does what it does because the gospel is what it is. Does that make sense? Ah, it does. I see. Now, why is the gospel omnipotence in action? Because of something revealed in it. Look what it reveals that makes it omnipotence in action, something of which he's not ashamed. He says, for in it is revealed something. What? God's righteousness. There it is. God's righteousness. A concept that maybe a feeling-oriented generation doesn't think much about. But that's the active ingredient in the gospel. It's what makes the gospel omnipotence in action. It's the heart of what it discloses. And it's God's righteousness connected with faith. God's righteousness from faith unto faith. So God's righteousness connected with faith, that is what makes the gospel God's power to salvation. And that's why I'm not ashamed of it. So, the very first application to Christians is, if we find ourselves struggling with being ashamed of the gospel in a hostile world, we find ourselves saying, well, I don't know what to say to people, or embarrassed to speak to people. If we find ourselves struggling with that, does this text have any relevance to those of us who struggle with such things? What do you think? I would say yes. We overcome embarrassment or shame the same way Paul did. And his society was no less hostile than ours. It was very hostile. The Jews and the Gentiles were extremely hostile to Christianity and to the message of Christianity. And so because of this negative response of society, there was a certain embarrassment that people could feel. But Paul said that didn't overwhelm me. It didn't overcome me. I didn't let that embarrassment or that shame control me. And there's a reason. It's because of my conviction that the gospel is omnipotence in action. And why is the gospel omnipotence in action? Because the gospel displays God's righteousness connected with faith. So, do you think it's true to conclude that the more we genuinely understand what the gospel is, the less ashamed of it we are? Do you think it would help in struggles with embarrassment and talking to people about Christ if we understood the gospel better? Well, it sure wouldn't hurt. Wouldn't do us any harm. Wouldn't do us any harm. So the very first thing that you understand is the heart of the gospel is God's righteousness. Now he says, God's righteousness from faith to faith. Now when does he get back to talking about that? He starts mentioning it, the theme, here right at the beginning in 1:16 and 17, and he gets back to it in chapter 3, 21 and 22. Well, you already know the answer, I think, from the sermon you heard this morning. But what is he talking about in between? The whole section from 1:18 all the way to 3:20, that entire section has one focus. It's about one main thing. You know what that one thing is? What? The wrath of God. Because the first thing, you could put this many different ways. You can ask the question, well, what's the relevance of God's righteousness? Is it really about feelings? Is it making about people feel better? Or is it about helping them this way, that way, the other way in terms of their emotional life? Is that what the gospel's about? Is that whence it derives its relevance? And the answer to that is no, not at all. The issue is, look how he puts it, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's another thing. The more we emphasize, and maybe you heard this morning, so you could tell me just sticks. But the more you emphasize the love of God and downplay the wrath of God, the less you need the righteousness of God. Does that make sense? Now, I have to be very careful how I say that, because in one sense, why has God provided righteousness in a context of wrath? And the answer is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, as we'll see in a minute, to be propitiation for our sins. So you can't really comprehend God's love if you deny or downplay God's wrath. So here's the deal. As you minimize the wrath of God, what you actually wind up doing is minimizing the righteousness of God and the love of God. And yet, it seems to me that by and large, a feeling-oriented society seems to be focused, if not addicted, to an idea of a sentimental love that is totally separate from a concept of divine wrath and divine righteousness. And so, how much more then does it behoove us to understand, really to understand from the Bible, what the righteousness of God is and how it relates to the wrath of God? Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense? Because that's the context of Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22 in the Bible. That's its context, folks. Now, very briefly, I don't mean to preach a sermon on the wrath of God tonight, but you cannot understand or appreciate God's love or righteousness unless you understand why you need it. Why do you need Jesus? Why do you need God's righteousness? And the answer is God's wrath. I recently went to visit somebody who had a lot of time on his hands. And I asked him a question. Said to him, "What's your biggest problem?" Well, this fellow had a problem with... I won't tell you what his sin was. Doesn't matter. He said, "Something relevant to my behavior." I said, "No." He said, "Well, I'm my biggest problem." I said, "No, you're a big problem, but you're not your biggest problem. You've got a problem bigger than that." I said, "Why don't you just, since you got a lot of time on your hands, why don't you spend the next week until I come see you again, and you spend the next week reading the book of Romans, and you read in Romans, and you read in Romans until you figure out what your biggest problem is. The next time I come back to see him, I say, 'You know what your biggest problem is now?'" And what was his biggest problem? His biggest problem was not himself. His biggest problem was his, what? His exposure to the wrath of God. That he was under, and everybody by nature is under, the wrath of God. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is the biggest problem of every human being. And that is precisely the problem that the righteousness of God intends in love to address and heal and solve. So let's look briefly at the wrath of God. I'll just summarize. In 1:18 to 32, God's wrath is already here. God displays wrath to a society that refuses to have him in its knowledge. They gave up the knowledge of God. They refused to acknowledge him. And God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. God abandoned them. Sinners abandoned by an angry God. 2, promiscuity. 2, homosexuality. 2, a lack of common decency. That's what he says in Romans chapter 1. You have a society that refuses to acknowledge the Creator. God gives that society up to promiscuity, homosexuality, and a lack of common decency. Does that look familiar at all to you? There's a connection between the increasing influence of the doctrine of evolution and the prevalent moral decay taking place in the United States of America. And so Romans chapter 1 is being lived out before our eyes. The wrath of God, folks, is already here. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. But now Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. He speaks not about the wrath already here, but the wrath to come. The judgment day, in which God will judge Gentile and Jew according to their works. In other words, there's only two kind of people in the world. Those that are right with God through the gospel and live accordingly, and those who are not. Those who are right with God through the gospel and live a life of gospel faith and godliness, they will be blessed and commended on the day of judgment. But all others will be condemned on the day of judgment. So God's going to look at the way people live, and He's going to respond to them accordingly, without respect of persons, on that great day. For what? Not what they claimed to be, what they appeared to be, what they were regarded to be, but for what they really, truly are. He will judge the world in righteousness on that day. And that is the wrath to come. And upon all the wicked, He will visit wrath on that day. Eternal wrath, in judgment, in the lake of fire, where body and soul will suffer eternally under the wrath of God. That's the wrath to come. Romans 2, 1 to 16. This is the great problem that the righteousness of God addresses. The wrath of God that's already here and the wrath of God that's coming. But then there's a special group of sinner. And that special group of sinner thinks that they're better than everybody else. And he starts to address them in Romans 2, 17 to the end of Romans 2. And then he addresses their objections in Romans 3, 1 to 8. He's talking about his own countrymen. Those that have the privilege of special revelation. Those that thought that religious rituals would spare them and exempt them from exposure to the wrath of God. That as long as they went through the ritual of being circumcised and externally, outwardly conforming to the Jewish ceremonial law, that they were not under the wrath of God. But the Apostle Paul exposes that false hope of his own countrymen that was rooted in formalism or ritualism, whatever you want to call it. That because they had special revelation and special privileges and they went through the religious rituals and ceremonies, that therefore they were okay. They were safe. They were not under the wrath of God. He says, no, you too are under God's wrath. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he opens up what you could call and what has been called, perhaps words you're familiar with, total depravity and total inability. He opens up first total depravity, that there is none righteous, no, not one. That this wrath of God, he says, we have before laid to the charge of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All men by nature are in sin. All men by nature are under the wrath of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. This problem is universal among the fallen sons of Adam. The problem of God's wrath against sin is everybody's problem by nature, whether Gentile or Jew. And then in 19 and 20, he gets to total inability. That this is a problem that no man has the ability to solve himself by his own righteousness, by his own obedience to the Ten Commandments. But the whole purpose of God's moral law disclosed in the Ten Commandments, the whole purpose was that every mouth would be stopped and that the whole world would be brought under the judgment of God. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Everybody is liable to wrath. Everybody by nature is under wrath. There's none righteous, no, not one, and you can't save yourself. You have a lack which you can never supply, and you have a debt which you can never pay. First of all, you lack. What do you lack? Perfect, perpetual, universal obedience to God's moral law in His Ten Commandments. You have to obey it perfectly, that is, inwardly and outwardly. You have to obey it perpetually, from the moment you're born to the moment you die. You have to obey it universally. You have to obey not 3, 4, 5, 6 commandments, but all 10 of them. Which means you can never tell a lie. Which means you can never disobey your parents, not even in your heart. I mean, you can never break the Sabbath, not even once. Never swear, not even once. You can never have a lustful thought in your heart about another woman, not even once. Who can say that he's without sin when you're talking about perpetual, perfect, universal obedience to the Ten Commandments? Who can say? And anybody does say that, I'll tell you what his sin is. Pride. And self-righteousness and blindness to his true pattern of behavior. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. So everybody has a lack that they cannot in any way supply if they're going to be right with God. And everybody has a debt that they cannot themselves pay. Why? Because what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves the wrath and judgment of God. Every sin deserves hell. It deserves damnation. So not only does God have a standard that you can't meet, because you've broken that standard, you have a debt to the justice of God that you cannot yourself pay, except you yourself go to hell, to the lake of fire, for all eternity, and there suffer the wrath of God to pay your debt to God's justice for what you've done. Now, what kind of solution is that? That, my dear friends, is not a solution. That is the problem. That is the problem of the wrath of God. That is the greatest problem that everybody faces. You got a far worse problem than being lonely. You got a far worse problem than being unhappy romantically. You got a far worse problem than being sad or having bad grades or depressed or a broken automobile. You've got worse problems than your financial debts. You got big, 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 major boku trouble. And that big trouble is the wrath of God upon sin. And the result is that you have a lack that you can never supply spiritually and a debt that you can never pay. Now that's total inability. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't do anything about it. Well, maybe it doesn't pertain to me, but it does. There's none righteous. No, not one. That's total depravity. Now that is why the righteousness of God is relevant. That's the issue that the righteousness of God addresses. That's the problem for which the righteousness of God is the solution. Now, do you see its relevance? Okay, so wouldn't it be appropriate then to tell you what it is? You think it's ready for that? I agree. So what is this righteousness of God? Well, it's a very good question. I think I remember what John Murray said about it. I didn't write it down in my notes, but it's such a striking statement. I don't think I really forgot it in his commentary. You could read it and check me out. He says, it's all the righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Does that make sense? No? Well, it's generically true. But the question is, what is all that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require? What is that exactly? Okay, well, let's start by narrowing it down, okay? Let's look for a minute. And because this is so important, do you think it's important that we know what the gospel's really all about? I would think so, too. So therefore, it's important then if it's that big of an issue, because it supplies what we lack and because it pays a debt that we cannot ourselves pay, it behooves us to be somewhat careful about this subject and make sure we get this right, wouldn't you say? Because, you know, there's a new doctrine of justification by faith around today And increasingly, many people are getting this wrong. Very wrong. Let me just tell you what I'm talking about. There's an old idea, very old false teaching, that says, well, you know what God's righteousness actually is? God's righteousness is faith itself. And the way it works is that, you see, what God did is he knew that we couldn't keep his Ten Commandments perfectly, perpetually, and universally. He knew we couldn't do that. So what he did is he kind of grades now on a curve. He lowered the standard to something that we could do in order that we ourselves could provide what we have to do in order to be accepted with God. And what we can do is believe. So what God said is, okay, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to say that you don't have to keep the law anymore. Now I'm going to make a new law. And all you have to do now is believe, because the old law was too hard. So I'm going to lower the standard. People have been teaching that for that old error for many, many years. You think that's what God's righteousness is? Good news, folks. God lowered the standard. It can't be right. Why not? Well, because Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says that the law is still the standard of sin for people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. God has the same standard. Otherwise, why is Romans 3:20 there? That every mouth may be stopped. So this new idea can't be right. Can't be right. God hasn't lowered the standard. Otherwise, everything condemned in the Ten Commandments wouldn't be sin anymore. The only thing that would be sin is unbelief. Some people teach that too. Unbelief is the only sin. And that's the logical conclusion of that false teaching. And it is false. Of course it's false. It can't be right. Now, I don't even want to get into trying to prove the way the text they use and stuff. So I just want to say it's important that we understand what God's righteousness really is. Now let's look at Romans chapter 10. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verses 1 to 3. Now here the apostle is speaking about his countrymen. And he says, brothers, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You think that's the same thing he's talking about in chapter 3? Yes, I do. I agree. Now, notice, he says that these Jews are ignorant of it. Were the Jews ignorant of God's general attribute of integrity or righteousness? Are they ignorant of that? No. So the righteousness of God cannot be God's general virtue, God's general justness, his general conscientiousness, his general integrity. It can't be that, because the Jews were not ignorant of that. They were ignorant, though, of God's righteousness, whatever it is. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 3, a few things about God's righteousness. Several things in the text. First thing, that God's righteousness stands manifested right now in history. It's at this point in the history of the world. Not in the days of Abraham, not in the days of David, not in the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, no. But right now, in this generation, whatever it is in history, this righteousness of God has been and stands manifested and displayed, whatever it is. Secondly, it is separate from the law. It's separate from every individual's duty to keep the Ten Commandments. It doesn't have to do with God's people keeping the Ten Commandments. It's distinct from anything we do in law keeping. Furthermore, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, bear witness to this righteousness to come. For example, in Isaiah 56:1, we read, I'm just going to read it to you. My salvation is near, and my righteousness to be revealed. Isaiah 56:1. My righteousness to be revealed. Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. The Old Testament scriptures promise that in the day when God comes to work salvation, then His righteousness will come along with it and then be displayed. So the Old Testament scriptures promise. So this righteousness of God, it's not His general character or attribute of integrity. It's something of which the Jews were ignorant. It's something that was revealed and promised in the Old Testament to be displayed in the future in conjunction with Him accomplishing salvation. It's something distinct from individuals keeping the Ten Commandments as God's people. And it's something displayed and manifested in the apostolic generation of redemptive history. Well, that kind of narrows it down a little, don't you think? You see all those things in the text? Okay? And whatever it is, it's something that addresses the greatest problem of every human being, the wrath of God upon their sin, and its great issue that they cannot solve their own problem because they have a lack they can never supply and a debt they can never pay. Righteousness of God addresses that. Okay, let's look a little more. A little more. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To me, folks, it's worth taking the time to figure out what this really means rigorously and carefully, because it's the most important issue any one of us is ever going to face in our entire life, both here in this world and in the world to come. I believe that with all my heart. Now look at this one. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Speaking of Christ, he says, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become, here it is again, the righteousness of God in Him. Now you take that, just let that sink in. Starts with the accomplishment of redemption, and then he moves to the application of redemption. Starts with the life of Christ, redemption accomplished, and then our lives, our conversion, redemption applied. You see that? So he says that what happens in Christ's life is intended to be the foundation of what happens in our life when we're converted and made right with God. You see that? So what happened in Christ's life? It says, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin. Now, does that mean that He infused sin into the soul of Jesus so that Jesus actually had an evil heart and did evil things? Is that what it means? Can it possibly mean that? No, it cannot possibly mean that, because if that's what he means, then that would contradict the purity and sinlessness of Christ. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? He made him to be sin on our behalf. It means that all of our sin, all of the guilt of our sin, all of the guilt of our bad behavior in violation of God's law, right? All of that guilt of all of our disobedience, he gave to him. How did he give it to him? He imputed it to him. He transferred it to his record. It became his guilt. It became his liability. He became as liable and as guilty for our sins as if he had done them himself. Does that make sense? He made him to be sin for us. And look now, what he did in Christ's life, in the accomplishment of redemption, he did with a view to our lives and the application of redemption. So it says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That in our life is imputed to us the righteousness of God, even as our sin was imputed to Christ. And so this is what the old writers call double imputation. What guilt God imputes to Christ is the guilt of our sin. What virtue God imputes to us is the virtue of what? His, Christ's, obedience. Now, does it say there that Christ's obedience is what makes us righteous? Not explicitly. So let's turn to the final piece of evidence that nails this down explicitly and plainly in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 makes explicit and plain that this is indeed the case. In fact, what else could it possibly mean? But here we have it explicitly. Now here in Romans 5, 12 to 21, the apostle is speaking about Adam and Christ. And again, he's speaking about imputation. He's speaking about the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his posterity. And he says, in this respect, Adam is like Christ. Then he goes on to say, in drawing out this parallel, so then, as through one trespass, the trespass of the first man, Adam, is what he's speaking about, the judgment came to all men, his entire posterity, to condemnation. Even so, in the same way, by imputation, through one act of righteousness, the obedience of Christ, the free gift came to all men, the entire new humanity in Christ, unto justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience, that through Adam disobeying God, the many were made sinners because his disobedience was imputed to them, even so, through the obedience of the one, shall the many be made righteous because his obedience is imputed to them. Now that's pretty clear. And that's the righteousness of God, which we are made in him. And even as our sin was imputed to him in the accomplishment of redemption, so his obedience is imputed to us in the application of redemption. And what does Paul call that obedience? That virtue that comes from the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21? He calls it the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the virtue in God's eyes that comes from the obedience of Jesus Christ, and that virtue is imputed, that righteousness of God is imputed to everyone who believes, when they believe. And that virtue that comes from the obedience of Jesus Christ, that is the solution to the problem of the wrath of God. And the Jews were ignorant of the obedience of Christ and of the virtue coming from it. We know that this man is a sinner, they said. How can he be of God? He breaks the Sabbath. And he calls God his own father. He's a blasphemer. They would never submit to being accepted with God on the ground of the obedience of a man that they regarded as a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer, being ignorant of God's righteousness, being ignorant of the virtue of Christ's obedience, and going about to establish their own. They would not submit themselves to the virtue coming from the perfect life and atoning death of Christ. Jesus' obedience is his obedience to God in general, his obedience to all God's holy commandments, the whole moral law of God, from the moment he was a little boy to the moment he died on the cross. And in that obedience is supplied everything that any sinner lacks to be right with God. And there's another aspect of Christ's obedience. It's his very specific obedience to the very special messianic commandment of God concerning the cross. He says he had a commandment to lay down his life. When the Father imputed to him and made him sin, imputed to him the sins of his people, then he obeyed his Father and endured the wrath of God for all of those sins on the cross as an act of obedience to God. So the obedience of Christ is not only his perfect obedience of the Ten Commandments, that he obeyed them perfectly and perpetually his whole life and universally, all ten. It's not only that. It's something very special. It's a very special obedience that he was willing to submit to the will of his Father, even though in the agony of it he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but your will be done." He submitted to God. And he drank the cup. And he submitted to having all the sins of all of his people, all of the guilt of it imputed to him. He made him to be sin for us. He submitted to enduring all the wrath of God, paying all the debt in the shedding of his blood. It was an act of obedience to his Father's will. In fact, it was the zenith, the epitome of his obedience as a servant and Messiah, that he was willing to endure that. And so that's why people call that his passive obedience. Not that it wasn't willing, because he did it according to his will. He submitted to God. Well, let's go back to Romans 3. This is the righteousness of God. This is what makes the gospel effective. This is why the gospel does what it does. So we come to people and we tell them the truth. We tell them that your biggest problem in life is the wrath of God. And you have a lack that you can never supply. And a debt that you can never pay. And they say, "What do we do?" "Nothing you can do." "Well, what's the answer?" The answer is Jesus. The answer is God's righteousness. The virtue that comes from Jesus' obedience. Jesus' obedience in his perfect life is everything you need to meet that lack that you can never supply. And Jesus' obedience in his atoning death is everything you need to pay that debt that you can never pay. The obedience of Jesus' life and death is everything that anyone ever needs to be right with God forever. It's the solution that God himself supplies to the problem of God's wrath upon sin. Jesus' obedience and the virtue of Jesus' obedience is the righteousness of God. You follow that? That's what makes the gospel do what it does. That's why the gospel is powerful. Because it is the real answer to the biggest problem every human being will ever face. That's why. And that's why we don't ever need to be ashamed of that. Ashamed of that? God forbid. So, how do then men receive this righteousness of God? That's the final question, isn't it? Because he addresses that here, does he not? How do you get God's righteousness? What does he say in Romans 3:22? He says there's one issue specially associated with receiving this righteousness of God. And what is it? What do you think it is? What does it say? Notice verse 22. Because verse 21 is the virtue of Jesus accomplished in history. Verse 22 is the virtue of Jesus, the righteousness of God, applied to people in their own lives when they get right with God. And how is it applied? You might notice that there's no verb in verse 22. Is the righteousness of God conveyed? The righteousness of God received. Conveyed by God, received by men. How? Received what? Through faith. Conveyed to whom? All them that believe. Faith is the only criterion God looks for when he bestows it. Faith is the only instrument, the only means by which a sinner receives it. Faith is the way that a man gets right with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God looks down from heaven, he wants to see one thing. Does a person believe? If a man has faith, if a woman has faith, if a boy has faith, if a girl has faith, genuine, true, saving faith, then God gives to that person the righteousness of God as a gift. Then God gives to them, he conveys to them, he imputes to them the virtue of Jesus' life and death. And when he does, they are made or constituted legally righteous or right with God on the ground of Jesus' perfect life and Jesus' atoning death. So what's God looking for? Faith. Does that mean that there's such a thing as a true faith without repentance? No. Does that mean that there's such a thing as a true faith that doesn't always give rise to a life of godliness? No. But it means that the only instrument in God's hand, that only criterion that God looks for when he decides to convey as a gift the righteousness of Jesus, only one thing, and that thing is faith. So what is faith? Faith is knowing the story of Jesus. Faith is saying that story of Jesus is true. And faith is relying personally and only on the living Jesus of that story as your only hope of going to heaven and being right with God. It's as simple as that. Faith is knowing the story of Jesus. Who is he? He's God. He's truly God. He's truly man. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He is not dead, but he is alive. He's raised bodily from the grave. He's seated at God's right hand. He's coming again in glory. That's the story. It's not only knowing that story, it's saying that's the truth. But it's not just knowing that story and saying it's true. It's also trusting personally in the living Jesus of that story. It's calling on him, oh Lord Jesus, save me, rescue me, forgive me, pardon me, help me, save me. It's calling on the Lord, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling on him, trusting him, relying on him, and him alone as your only hope of going to heaven. And when somebody does that, says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me, rescue me, Lord. Here, I cast myself totally on you. I know I deserve to go to hell. Help me, rescue me, save me. When he sees that faith, he then gives as a free gift the righteousness of Jesus to that person. Doesn't infuse it into his heart, but he imputes it to his record, his standing before God, so that God says, you see that sinner? That sinner has everything he lacks. He lived the perfect life that is required. When? 2,000 years ago in Palestine. And he paid the debt of sin. When did he pay the debt of sin? When he died on the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out. And the blood was shed. That's when the debt's paid. And so the debt of everyone who believes in Jesus is paid in full. And the lack is supplied in full. And it's supplied not through anything we do. It's supplied through Jesus Christ in his perfect life and atoning death. And that wonderful, blessed virtue, the righteousness of God, is given to everyone who believes freely as a gift. And on that ground, we are right with God or justified. That's the heart of the gospel. That's why the gospel does what it does. That's why it's the power of God to change the world. What do I say by way of application to that? Well, very simple, right? Are you right with God tonight, my dear friend? Are you right with God? Do you have that righteousness? Is the virtue of Jesus yours? Is your only hope of going to heaven the perfect life that Jesus lived? Is your only hope of not going to hell that Jesus paid it all when he died on the cross? And I tell you that if you're not right with God tonight, there's no reason why you have to stay that way. Every one of us here that's a Christian, we deserve to go to hell just as much as you do. But we're not going, and not because of ourselves, but because we're right with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that same mercy that was shown to us, that same mercy is sincerely, freely, genuinely offered to you. Why will you die? Why continue in a life of sinning? Why? You can't win your fight against God, you know. You're going to lose, and it's going to be big time. It's going to be a disaster. Why fight a fight against somebody so good, a fight that you cannot possibly ever win? Why do that? Does it make any sense? I entreat you, this very night, get right with God. Jesus Christ is your only hope. Call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. through that righteousness of God, the virtue of Jesus. May God be pleased to bless His holy word. Let's pray. Father, as I sit before you and I read that little verse on the pulpit, what an appropriate verse. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Indeed, Lord, we do. We want to see Jesus. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his atoning death. And we pray that by faith tonight, not with sight, but by faith tonight, every one of us would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we would praise you and bless your name for your beloved Son. We pray that if there are any here tonight who are not right with you, that they would see how desperate their situation really is. That they would see that they have a lack that they can never, ever supply and a debt they can never pay. And they would see what a big problem your wrath really is. And they would cry out to you. And you would show them mercy, even as you've shown to us, through Jesus' righteousness and blood. We ask it in his name. Amen.